Last week we started a series that we're going to lead into our next series called Monsters and the Monsters That We Deal With. And I want to help you today with a monster we're going to call the emptiness, a monster. Before I launch too deep into this morning's message, I want to give you a couple of updates. Number one, there's a mailer going out to the city of Frisco that's going to be advertising our next series called Beyond Limits. All of you that have been attending here for any time are aware we went into the mountains of southeast Oklahoma and survived 6 days without food, water, or shelter, and captured that all in like kind of a video series. And so we're excited to launch that, and it's going to be a little off the beaten path. I dare say I'm not sure that any other pastors in the Metroplex are going to be doing this, and I'm not sure I would ever do it again. But we wanted to put that tool in your hands, so your neighbors are going to be getting that in the next week or so. And, you know, if you have a chance, say, you know, hey, you might have gotten the mail. We'd love to see you come out. And there's going to be some people that would come out to a series like that that might not come out and see anything else just for the allure of it. So it's going to be a great series, I assure you. Last week, I also notified you guys that we needed to be having some consideration and some prayer about a possible suitor for our building. And I can tell you that that has progressed. There was an offer that came forth this week. That is the beginning of a negotiation point. And I can tell you that it's a very exciting time. And in order to encapsulate all the details that we're not going to share on a Sunday morning, we're going to be having a vision weekend that we substituted for what was going to be our men's retreat. And that's going to be on the 23rd, the 24th. That's going to be a men's night on Friday night. And then we're going to have a women's night on Saturday night. And then a Sunday morning kind of summary meeting. So make sure that you make a special point to be there that Friday night for all the men and that Saturday night for all the women so that you can be in the know, because we really want to invite the church as a collective to pray about these next steps, because quite frankly, we're going to need the church as a collective in order to take these steps. And so that's a very encouraging time. And so it would take a lot of faith, because there's a gap between what we can do and what we have. And that's great, because you always need a gap, because that leaves room for God, right? And so we're pretty excited about what he's doing around here. So that leads us to this morning's message about the emptiness monster. And before I get started today, I want to say that today is going to be a challenging sermon. So I don't want that to hit you as a surprise. So I'm kind of getting you ready. And we're gonna start off with an appetizer before we get to the entree, okay? So just know that today we're going to be talking about the parable of the talents and how, you know, sometimes we lose sight of what's important and where we're to put forth our effort. And so there's going to be some challenging things that go forth today so that we can look at ourselves in the mirror and know where we stand with the master. And so before we get started in that, though, let's wait and let's dip our toes in the shallow end of the pool before we get to the deep stuff. And I wanted you to see if you can draw a line with me between emptiness and disappointment. And I thought of a couple of, we'll start off in the shallow levels. And I want to ask you, have you ever been ready to go somewhere and maybe even you're running a little bit late and you jump in the car and you fire it up and you go to pull out and you look down at the old gas gauge and it's on E with a little light on and maybe you didn't even do it. You have a spouse or a jackwagon teenager that has driven your car and you didn't even know that they had used all your gas up. Would you say that you're a little disappointed, a little frustrated that it's on empty? Sure you are. And sometimes we might go in the pantry and we might grab the old cereal box and get it out and have the bowl all ready and wrestle it open and you look down in there and it's crumbs. Who puts up a box full of crumbs? Those people should be shot. And so there's obviously some disappointment. And then you walk over and you grab the freezer section of your refrigerator and you grab the carton and you don't even have to open it, right? Because it's like either you're really strong like Hulk Hogan or there's nothing inside of it, right? And that's a disappointing day because sometimes you need Ben and Jerry's to be your friends, right? And so emptiness, I can tell you that I think there's a direct line. And worse yet, for those of us that can remember when cash used to be somewhat prevalent in our society, you ever remember going to the movie or the grocery store and you get ready to pay and you ever opened up the old wallet and it's a little lighter than you thought it was going to be? Has anybody ever had that experience by a show of hands? Yes, yes, yes. And would you say that whenever there's emptiness inside of your wallet or you check the old bank account and there's not quite as much in there as you thought there was, there's a direct correlation, correct, between emptiness and disappointment? And if we press that now a little bit further, go a little bit deeper, and we say, what if we applied the same standard to relationships? I wonder if you go back in the Rolodex of relationships, hopefully not one that you're in now, and have you ever been in a relationship where you thought there was something more, and then somewhere along the way it was uncovered that that person really wasn't who you thought they were? That they were really empty and you thought they were full. You thought that they had love when really they had selfishness. It kind of hurts, right? Would you say that there's a level of disappointment when a relationship ends up being empty when you thought it was going to blossom and turn into something? And so today I want to kind of start with that as the template for the emptiness monster. Emptiness is the enemy of most of the things that belong to God. And I wanted to start off with the monsters among us. You see, I think that some of us can kind of look back and we have like a repetitive nature of getting hurt in relationships. Some of us are not high on discernment. And the Bible gives us some good warning signs, some tells, some symptoms, if you will, of people that are false or empty. In Jude chapter 1, he says these type of people, speaking of false teachers or false people, are hidden reefs at your love feast. Now, we might not use reefs in everyday conversation, but just imagine you were on one of the recent cruise ships in the last couple of years. There was one up north that was going along, and the captain tried to shave some time off in the dark, and much like the Titanic, he hit a reef that was under the water. I want you just to imagine in your own life how oftentimes you feel like you're just breezing along on a cruise ship, right? You're out on the deck, you're sunning, the wind's in your hair, you know, you got the nice meal planned out for the evening, and all of a sudden you hit a reef that you didn't see. Can anybody relate to this in relationships that you've had in the past where things were going along so smooth, and then all of a sudden you hit something and you felt your ship begin to sink? This letter that was written to Jude is suggesting that these people are constantly among us. Even Jesus had a Judas. So we would be naive to believe that we're not going to encounter people around us, even if it was in church or at work, wherever it may be, people that are false. So how can you tell? What are the symptoms? What are the warning signs? He goes on to say, he says, these people are like waterless clouds swept along by the winds, or fruitless trees in late autumn. So check that out. He's saying that emptiness is a marker of people that are false. He says these people should be producing, a cloud should be producing, but it's not. He said the tree should have fruit. It's in the right season, it's the right time, it's the right place, but yet when you look upon it, it only has death instead of life. So as you are looking at the people among you, you should always look at what they're producing, because the Bible says the spirit that is in people when they're connected and filled produces certain fruit. And love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those are all fruits that should be indicative in the relationships that you are investing in. So if you are investing in relationships that aren't producing what they should be producing, you should really check yourself and guard your heart in those particular friendships or those work environments. Secondly, I thought if emptiness is the enemy and we have those relationships around us, I thought, well, maybe we can also turn it inward and look at the emptiness that's sometimes within us. And we don't have time to read through all this. I put it in your notes in Matthew 13. Jesus puts forth a parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you're unfamiliar, because most of us aren't farmers in here, whenever a wheat grows up, it produces a kernel, and you guys have seen wheat fields. Well, a tare, or really it's a weed, it looks identical to the wheat. The only difference is when you crack them open, the wheat has the fruit inside of it, and the tare is empty. So Jesus tells the story that he was a farmer and he went out and he planted the wheat, and at night the enemy came and he sowed weeds or tares inside of his field. And so when the harvest came, or when the crop began to grow up, the servants came to the farmer and said, "Hey, someone has gone out into your field and put weeds amongst your wheat." And he said, "Do you think that the servant said to the master, do you think we should go out there and tear up all of the tares, all of the weeds?" And he said, no, because if you try to tear up just the weeds, you're going to end up pulling out some of the good stuff too. He said, "Leave them alone. Let the two grow together, and at the harvest time, we'll separate the good from the bad, the full versus the empty." Indicative in this parable, Jesus was suggesting that inside the context of the church, inside the context of those that were following him, there would be some that would have the outward appearance of being in a relationship with God. They would come in here and sing the same songs. They would serve they would read the same word. I dare say some of them would even stand in pulpits as I am standing in this morning and proclaim the word of God. He said, but at the harvest time, God is going to reveal whether or not their relationship was authentic or whether it was counterfeit. Now this morning, it would be awful. As me, if you want to know what motivates me to be a minister of the word of God, it's that I was raised in an ungodly household, in an ungodly atmosphere, full of angst and brokenness, and did not understand what a true love relationship looked like. And I had a basketball coach that was a volunteer at a school that came by my house and introduced me to Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't for a basketball coach that volunteered and cared, I wouldn't be standing here before you today. I want you to consider for just a moment, wouldn't it be awful if someone came in here and experienced just what we've experienced this morning? I mean, when we're singing with everything and y'all are belting it out and our band's just rocking it out and we are just the collective praise of God is going on, the Spirit of God all around us, wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be terrible if people were in here in the midst of God being all around them and yet not being inside of them? Wouldn't it be terrible if people made the mistake of believing that doing good deeds made them good? You see, Jesus said it's not the outward things that we do, but it's the inward heart. It's the relationship that he's concerned with. I want you to consider that this morning. I don't want anyone from Genesis Metro to stand before God one day and it be revealed that you were empty on the inside. You know what I think most of us wrestle with that get to be adults is that it's our pride. It's our pride. We think, well, it'd be embarrassing to admit that I need a relationship with God. I should have already done that a long time. Do you think that we would sit up here and go, "Oh, you fool. You waited till you were 30, 40, 50. Do you really think that is your mind playing tricks on you? Do you know what we do at Genesis Metro on a regular basis when people that are adults accept Christ? We rejoice. We celebrate, we clap, we baptize you, and when they baptize you, if you're in a life group, they celebrate like it's a party. We want a party fiesta forever, okay, all night long, Lionel Richie, okay. So anyway, what I'm trying to get you to see is why would you allow your pride to stand in the way of eternity with God? Don't stand in here today going through the motions on the outside when inside you are empty. One day you will stand before God just as sure as I will. And the only thing that will matter in that moment is what you've done with Jesus Christ. When I thought about this emptiness and I wanted to press this down into the entree today, I wanted us to think about not only emptiness among us or emptiness inside of us, but also standing before God one day empty-handed. And now we'll come to the challenging portion of this morning's message. It's found in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to kind of paraphrase the opening parts because it's a pretty simple story. And then I want to slow down when we get to the ending. And that's where we're going to kind of focus. And that's where we're all going to kind of receive our challenge this morning. But Jesus said that there was a master, and he was a very wealthy man. And he called his servants into him because he was going on a trip. And while he was gone, he was going to entrust certain portions according to their abilities. And there was one guy that was a five-talent guy, and he was giving him 5 talents of gold. And you can just, for our spitballing purposes, understand this morning that a talent was like worth roughly around $1 million. So he was handing $5 million to a guy while he's gone, and he's saying, I want you to turn this into something while I'm gone. I'm expecting you to give me a return on my investment. And then there was another guy that came in, and he was a 2-talent guy. And he came in and he said, hey, here's 2 talents. Here's 2 million. While I'm gone, I want you to do something. I want you to take what I've given you. I want you to put forth your effort and bring a return on my investment when I come back from my trip. And then there was another guy that came in, and he was a 1-talent guy. And he gave him 1 million, if you will. And he said, I want also a return on my investment. Then he went away on a long journey, and he was gone for some time, and then he returned. And as he returned, the servants came forth. And the guy with 5 talents came in and said, here is the original 5 that you gave me, and I have made 5 more while you were gone. The master looked at him and said, well done, well done. Faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. I just want you to see, this is a sermon inside of itself, that the joy of the master was the reward. That's the trophy at the end of the journey. And then the 2-talent guy came in and he said the same thing. He said, here are the 2 talents that you gave me. I've made 2 more. The master said the same thing. Now, they had different results according to their ability, but they got the same reward. He said, well done, faithful servant. You have done a great job. Enter into the joy of your master. Now let's kind of slow it down and let's dive deep into this morning's passage. In verse 24, it says, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, lazy. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. I want you to see very quickly in this passage that as the man was approached about the results of his effort, he was asked a question, and obviously his effort, his responsibility was wanting, and so immediately he began to invent excuses. Did you guys catch that? Did anybody else catch that as you were reading that? He invented excuses. The number one excuse that he made was, whose fault was it? Was it his fault? Who did he blame? Did anybody notice? Shout it out. The master. He said, it's not my fault. I knew the type of person that you were, and I didn't do anything because of you. So it's your fault that I didn't do anything. So my responsibility is completely voided because of you. Have you ever known someone that did not give their best effort and somehow turns it around on the person that they were supposed to give the effort for and blames someone else for their lack of responsibility? Has anybody seen this? Is anything new under the sun? You've seen this, right? I mean, I guarantee you at one time or another, all of us are generally averse to admitting our mistakes, right? And I guarantee you there's some people in here that have to be as hard-headed as I am. And whenever you're confronted with the evidence, I mean, don't you know that like the day of reckoning was terrible? Because the guy with 5, he's like the superstar, right? He's like, 5? Oh, here's 5 million more, 10 million, boom, you know? 2 million guy, 2 million. And he already knows that he didn't make any. He's got his 1 million, you know, he's like, oh. And then immediately, instead of just admitting his mistake, what is he? He justifies and he blames. I wonder how far do you think you'll get in life if every time you don't put forth maximum effort, instead of taking responsibility and changing your behavior, you just blame someone else? I'm going to tell you that's not a mark of a person that's going to have successful relationships. nor a successful professional life. He made up excuses. The second excuse that I noticed was there was a perception issue. You see, for the first time as I was reading this parable this week, I noticed something that was interesting. Do you think that it was the master was as he perceived them, or that he imagined the perception to excuse his lack of effort? Because the first two guys didn't have the same perception of the master. Did you notice that? Neither one of them were like, well, I'm so scared, I'm not going to do anything. They had a very, they wanted their master to be pleased. They were excited to work for their master. They don't have this perception at all. And I started wondering, I think I've seen this behavior manifest itself throughout my adult life, that whenever someone doesn't want to do the work, whenever someone doesn't want to participate at their fullest, they create a perception that will allow them an excuse for inaction. I want you to consider that for a moment this morning. Do you think that there are some people that ever create a perception that will allow them not to act? Or a better way of saying it would be this. Do you think some people fear failure more than they have trust to try? That they would rather not try at all so as to not be disappointed, rather than to try and to fail, to try and to fall, to try and to be embarrassed because they came up short. I mean, I think there's a lot of people that miss out on tremendous opportunities because they would rather play it safe, and to them, safe is going and burying what God has given them, and they're missing out. Sometimes it's on love. Sometimes it's on life. Sometimes it's on the favor and the blessing of God, all because they say, oh, well, I'm too old now. I'm too young. I'm too, you know, dumb. I can't go back to school. You know what it would take to go back to school? I would rather just stay where I'm at, even though I could pay the price now and get ahead later. We have all these reasons why we can't. I'm going to tell you, I can't stand can't. Whenever I hear people say can't, you know what I hear? It instantly translates in my mind. When I hear people say can't, I hear won't. I'm going to tell you, 99 times out of 100, when people say I can't, I hear won't. No, you really just don't want to do it, right? You won't do it. It's not that you can't do it. It's that you won't do it. Do you think this guy with one talent, if the other guys managed to make five with five and two with two, do you think he could have made one with one? Show of hands. Show of hands. Everybody in here, show of hands. Yes. The answer is yes. So it wasn't a matter of can't. It was a matter of won't. I want you to consider the relationships that are most important to you. And I want you to consider something very, very carefully. I think sometimes we make excuses why we don't give maximum effort. I want you to notice that he tied emotion into this thing. He said, did you guys catch that? He said, I was afraid. Did everybody catch that? He said, I created this perception of who you are, even though it didn't exist with anybody else, just me. Has anybody else ever worked with somebody like that? Like, everybody else sees it one way, but they have this other perception, and nobody else sees it, but you see it. Oh, okay. And then he attached emotion to it. He said, I was afraid. And so I was afraid. Now I have an emotion. And then miraculously, amazingly, his emotion led to him to doing what was the most comfortable thing for him to do. Isn't that amazing? That his emotion of fear didn't say, you know what? My master's a tough guy. I better get out there and bust my butt and do the best job that I could possibly do. That's not what happened, right? He said, I have this perception of my master that nobody else has, and as a result of my perception that I've created in my mind, I'm going to now do what is the least difficult thing to do. I'm going to do the most comfortable thing to do, and I'm going to go out and I'm just going to bury what he has given me, and I'm just going to hope for the best. I want you to consider that his feelings led him to behavior that was comfortable. Do you think that we're like that sometimes? Do you think that we ever kind of construct our behavior around our feelings, and that we tend to go with things that are the most comfortable for us? Most of us don't say, you know what? I really don't feel like doing that, but it's going to be really tough. Yeah, let's go do it anyway. I want to put in some more time. I want to put in some more energy. I want to lift some more weights. I want to run the extra mile. Most of us say, you know what? I don't feel like it, so I'm going to do what's comfortable for me. Imagine when you do that in marriage. I'm going to tell you, there's going to be some days you don't feel like being married. I mean, not me, because I'm a preacher, of course. But there's going to be some days you don't want to be a parent. Can anybody sing hallelujah on that one right there? You ever look at those children like, one day, Lord, one day. Some days you don't feel like going to church being a Christian, do you? I mean, I know that not every Sunday you like, can't wait to get out there, get up Sunday morning. I mean, it's sleeting and raining out there. Let's go. You know, sometimes you don't, oh, man, I just want to sleep today. If we always go on our feelings, when our feelings are in the flesh, we will always mask our behavior and what is comfortable. And we'll devolve to a lower standard. He obviously thought it was going to go well for him. He brought it out to the master and basically said, I want you to change your standard. Forget about making anything. Hey, you didn't lose anything. The master just looked at him. He says, Is that how you felt? Do you think that his feelings absolved him of his responsibility? In the end, it doesn't, does it? You're still responsible. Even when you don't want to be married, you're still responsible. Even when you don't feel like love, you're still responsible. Even though you don't feel like parenting, you're responsible. When it comes to your walk with God and your responsibilities to the kingdom of God, when you don't feel like it, you're still responsible. I started thinking about that, and I thought I would spitball just a little bit for you this morning, and all the people in the Bible that I'm sure didn't feel like it. Whenever the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome and was beaten upon every leg of his journey, and then ultimately was beheaded at Rome so that the gospel could move toward Europe and then over into the United States. And now we sit here today as a result of this man's suffering. I'm sure he didn't feel like going through all of that, but we are blessed here today. We literally sit in this church this morning because of the effort of so many missionaries for the last 2,000 years who have gone through immense suffering so that we could sit here in our freedom and take our talents and decide what we will do with them. I'm sure that David, when he was on the run living in caves, I'm sure he didn't feel like doing that. I'm sure when Ruth was faced with her husband dying and now she's a young woman with nothing and she decides to leave everything that she knew and everyone that she knew to go to a place that was foreign and she would be a stranger and had no ability to provide for herself, I'm sure that that wasn't the feeling of comfort. I'm sure that when Hannah had a birth defect that left her barren, and as she went into the temple of God, constantly crying out that God would give her a child, I'm sure that she didn't feel like being a barren woman. I'm sure that whenever Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, let it be, but God, not my will. I'm sure he didn't feel like carrying his cross up to the place that they called Calvary and being nailed there, suspended between heaven and earth with the wrath of God poured out on him in our stead. The cross that had our name on it, he was nailed to. I'm sure he didn't feel like going through all of that day. But you see, all of these men and women knew something. They knew something that is directly related to this parable, that God desires a marriage to take place. And that marriage is between the master's expectations and my effort. Here is the challenge of this morning's message. Does the master's expectations line up with the effort that you are giving? I started thinking about it in a practical way of looking at it, and I started thinking about my wife. I love my wife. We've been married going on 17 years. That's a long time. That's like dog years in today's marriage. I don't know. It's a long time. And if I could tell y'all our story, it was Romeo and Juliet. I'm telling you, her parents did not like me. And really, seriously, what's not to like? I mean, seriously, I'm a good guy. Her dad's a preacher. I'm a preacher. I thought, hey, wouldn't you like to be a preacher too? I mean, this is going to work, and it did not. And we were engaged, and we broke off our engagement, and I had to beg for her back. And what I learned through that whole process, and I think you know this intuitively, is that she had expectations, right? And a man's job, right? The last time I checked, and I don't care if it's 2015, the last time I checked, it's the man's responsibility to court the woman. Can I get an amen on that? All right? So there's an expectation, and then there's an effort that has to be given. And the woman should be gauging whether or not this man's effort is worth her heart, is worth her love. Can she bank on the security and the trust that he will be the man of character that she needs to lead her in the paths of righteousness? And so as she made that equation, somehow I was lucky enough to win the day. I won her heart, and it was because the effort I was willing to give. So the effort was worth and met the expectation, and that's why the relationship came together. I want you to think about that this morning when it comes to your relationship, when it comes to your relationship in marriage, when it comes to your relationship in parenting, when it comes to your relationship with God. He has expectations. Whether you acknowledge them or not, it matters not. Whenever the master showed up, the expectation was the same for each one of those men. Two of them met it, and one of them didn't. One left disappointed bitterly. Two left in the joy of their master. I started thinking about that, and I said, what would be a good way to drive it home? And I started thinking about, if God desires a marriage, what if you had a divorce? What would it look like if you divorced the master's expectations from your effort? And I thought, given that we are in the best season of the year, not winter, not spring, not summer, not fall, it's football season. It's the best season of the year. And I started thinking about what would be a practical way of what divorce would look like between the master's expectations and my effort. What would that look like? And I thought, what if there was a player on a team that said, I want to be on the team, but don't ask me to block. I want to be on the team, but don't ask me to show up on time. Oh, I want to be on the team, and I want to hold the trophy at the end of the season, but don't ask me to give the same amount of effort as everyone else is expected to give. I started thinking about what would we think of a person like that. Why would you ever have the expectation to hold the trophy in your hands if you weren't willing to pay the price, to make the sacrifice that it took to get it? Vince Lombardi said this. He said, the harder a person works, the harder it is to surrender. Do you know why so many people quit in marriage? It's because they never put the desired effort of God into the marriage in the first place. Do you know why so many people walk away from their faith and they hop from church to church to church? It's because they never planted their feet in a solid rock church and said, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to work as hard as I possibly can. But here's the crazy thing. Everybody wants the trophy at the end. Everybody wants to hear the master say, well done, faithful servant. But I want to ask you the question. Your results aren't going to be measured by my talent. Check that out. Did you notice that? The five-talent guy wasn't measured by the two-talent guy. The two-talent guy wasn't measured by the five-talent guy. So the results that you have in your life are directly proportionate to the talent that you've been given, to the measure that you've been given. But what was the same in all of the stories? The effort. The effort is the same. God expects you to take what he has given you and give maximum effort to give a return on his investment. And so many people want to hold the trophy at the end, but I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to pay the price? When it comes to the kingdom of God, is that not the most important thing in this world? Is seeing souls saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ not the most important thing on God's heart? And if that's on his heart, isn't that our heart? Isn't he our master? So the question would be, are you willing to give? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to serve in a manner that is worthy of the master's expectations? Because one day you will stand before God, and it won't be me there with you, it won't be your husband there with you, it won't be your wife there with you, it'll be you standing before God Almighty. And his expectation will be directly proportionate to what he entrusted you with. And what he entrusted you with is this: the only begotten Son of God. He says we have this treasure, 1 Corinthians, in earthen vessels, that we might demonstrate that the power does not belong to us, but that the power and the glory belong to God, that we might manifest into this lost and dying world the reflection of Jesus Christ. So when you stand before him, he will say, I did not give you gold. I did not give you silver. What I gave you was the best that I had. I gave you my only begotten Son. He hung on the cross and he died the most wretched of deaths, and he rose again so that he could save your soul for all of eternity. And when I handed him to you, I went away on a journey, but I'm coming back in just a little while, and I want to know, what did you do with my Son? Who did you invest him in? Whenever I gave you all the stuff that I blessed you with, how much of it did you invest in my kingdom? You see, everybody wants to receive the reward, but I think very few are willing to pay the price. Today, I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you with this word in 2015, to take a long look in your life, and I want you to hear the master's expectations, and I want you to try to line up your effort with his expectations. And the beauty of it is this: one day, when you stand before him, if you make the decision today that he's worthy, when you stand before him, he won't hold you to my talent, and he won't hold me to your talent, but he'll hold us all to the same measure. Did you give the effort? Did you give the effort? And for those of you that choose to make that choice, for those of you that sacrifice, for those of you that say that Jesus Christ is worthy of everything, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with everything, God, I worship you, you'll hear the most precious words you've ever heard in all of your existence. Well done. Well done. My Son's investment on the cross was worth it because of the life you lived. Man, I hope today that inspires you to give all you have to Jesus Christ.